Amen. The text this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be finishing that chapter this morning, verses 19 through 22. These are the words of God, and as I read them, keep those words from Psalm 84 in your mind. The love for the temple of God, the love for the tabernacle at that point, as David sang, and as God echoes himself, the love for the place that is his dwelling place with his people. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. These are the words of God. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. It's the word of God. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Father in heaven, we now open your word, and as we do, we ask that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to all you have for us here. Father, we pray that you would teach and instruct, that you would admonish and rebuke, that you revive and renew us with all the grace that is ours, that you've promised to be ours through Jesus Christ, in whose name we now pray, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is good to be back with you. It was great to be gone for all the reasons that we were gone this last week, and we missed the Pentecost feast, so we thought we'd throw another feast tonight, or not a feast, but a dance and a party. So we look forward to for those of you who come and celebrate with us at a reception for Tyler and Christina tonight. But it is wonderful to be back with you now and continue on this series through the book of Ephesians. A quick reminder. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 never tells you to do anything. Never tells you to do anything. And this really bothers us Americans, us pragmatic, practical Americans. When you're preparing a message in the book of Ephesians, when you're preparing a message, you oftentimes always want to make sure you have good conclusions and good applications. And it is difficult and tempting to let the main application be, as you go through Ephesians, those first three to be simply this: believe it. Believe it. But I am going to say that over and over again, because I'm so convinced that if you do not believe Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you will not obey Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You will not be able to. Or it will be miserable. But if you understand, as we've seen, all that God has given, all that he has done, all that he has prepared, all that he is doing, all that he has promised, that is revealed to us in the verses of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, it changes everything. And this passage is no different. Paul continues his discussion of the unity of the body of Christ with three more metaphors. We've seen many so far, but three more metaphors are going to be used in just these last three verses. Fellow citizens, he will call us. Members of God's household. And then finally, also, the living temple of God. All three of these describe in various ways the transformation of humanity in Jesus Christ. It is nothing less than the work of Christ as the God-man, the firstborn of the new creation, to bring forth the transformation of all of humanity. And it happens in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we find that in Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in Jesus Christ in the heavenlies, and that all things are being brought together up in the heavenlies in Christ. And in this chapter, in a different sense, we find that all things are in Christ and we are in Christ as he dwells with us here upon this earth as well, which has incredible ramifications, not just then for the believers who have come thus far, but for the world. This reflects the powerful work of God to redeem a world of enemies, to redeem a world who has said that they hate him, that they rebel against him. God is not by his Spirit wandering over the face of the earth looking for those who will volunteer to be with him. He is not. He knows that there are none who would volunteer to be with him. He is by his Spirit going over the earth and drawing to himself, bringing to himself, calling to himself, summoning to himself dead stones, which he creates and transforms into living stones, by which he builds his spiritual temple and where he dwells with his people. He does that with his enemies, making them his friends. He does that with those who are living in darkness, bringing them into light, not asking them. He does that to dead people, bringing them forth into life at his word, at his summons, and by his grace. This is the powerful work of God to redeem a world. And not just to redeem a world and send it off to heaven, but to redeem a world and create a home for his presence and glory to reside on earth. A place for his glory and presence to reside here among his people upon this earth. Look at these three metaphors with me. First of all, just the first half of verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens, no longer strangers and foreigners. He's finishing up really what he was saying beforehand about how the Gentiles are now brought in the same way to Christ, or to God the Father through Jesus Christ as the Jews, that there's no difference. That they were once far off and strangers and distant from the covenant, for the covenants of promise. But all of us Gentiles, all of us non-Jews, have been brought near to the covenants, and we enjoy the nearness now. That the Jews once, you could see the nearness the Jews had with Yahweh. You could see it physically because they dwelt in a particular land, in a particular place. And when they dwelt there, you, as the Gentile, were distant. You were away from. You had to come near, and you had to go through what for you was very foreign and different rites in order to be close, in order to come close at all to God. But that has ended. The access to God the Father is the same now across the world, Jew and Gentile alike. This is the perfect immigration policy. Foreigners and aliens living in a country not their own long to become full citizens with all the rights and privileges granted. How do I become a member of this nation? How do I become a member of this society? How do I get in and have full rights and full privileges and full access to all that is promised in this group? Well, until Christ came, until this change took place, Gentiles, as I said, lived as second-class citizens. The kingdom of heaven, though, solves this problem. And it does so at both spiritual and global levels. Spiritually, we understand this oftentimes very quickly. We understand this idea that I know that my salvation takes place in the same way a Jew or anybody else's salvation takes place now. It is by confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. It is by repenting and turning to him in faith, and that there's no difference in that way. But the problem is not just simply solved spiritually, but globally as well. At the global level, there's no longer a specific location by which you must go in order to be with God, in order to meet with God. That location, that address doesn't exist anymore. The enmity between all the races also has ended at the cross, as we saw described in the previous verses 14 through 18. This is because all nations are and always were just of one blood. They were just of one blood, as it's declared in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. Charles Darwin, Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, and Adolf Hitler, they're all wrong. There are no superior races. There are no superior races. We are all under one blood. And in this one blood, we all were condemned in Adam. The difference between the Jew and the Gentile was a difference of separation to declare and proclaim and bring forth a Messiah for all peoples. Now, once he has come, the clear call that all are one blood is again first and foremost. It's prominent. So there are no second-class citizens at all in this kingdom. In Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Listen to Galatians chapter 3. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And when Paul's talking about this, he's talking specifically about this, about that there's no difference between the Jew and Gentile. There's no different way. There's no need to become a Jew in order to be a real Christian. The Gentiles were in no way second-class covenant members. He's making the case in Galatians. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All rights, all privileges are ours. Gentiles used to be foreigners in a land with defined borders in a portion of the earth. And while it is a great opportunity, if you have an opportunity to visit Israel and go see many of the places that are mentioned in the Bible, to be able to go and see where Jesus walked and where the apostles started, and certainly that and to see much of the history of Israel and all there, it's frankly wrong to call it the Holy Land. It is not the Holy Land. There's nothing holy about that land anymore. Or I should say it this way, there is something holy about that land. But it is the same holiness that is in that land that now the borders being blown open covers all of the earth. Where is the Holy Land now? It is the Holy Land where God has said, this is mine. Now there was a time where he said, in a mediatorial fashion, he said, I'm limiting what I'm calling mine to right here, to this land, Palestine, for my people. But once Jesus Christ has come, and once as the Father asked, challenged him to do, it says in Psalm 2, ask of me, and I will give you the nations. And Jesus did. And he rises from the dead. He ascends to the right hand of God the Father. And he says, as he goes, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What that means is, here's how immigration policy works in the kingdom of heaven. We don't go to Israel. We don't go to a land called Israel. Israel, that land, has now blown wide open. And the Holy Land is the earth. The holy place is all of the earth. Christ has died for the nations. Christ has summoned all of the nations. Our declaration is Jesus Christ is Lord, not would you like to make him Lord. Our declaration is Jesus Christ is King, not would you like to write him in as King into your Constitution. Our declaration is Jesus Christ is Savior of the world, and so why don't you just come along quietly? Why don't you just come along quietly? Because the end of the story is already written, and I'm telling you, you want to be on this side. This is where you want to be. This is where it's going to end. So those borders have been blown open to cover the whole earth. That's what we should see when we talk about citizenship. It's not that the Gentiles get to trot off and come to this little piece of land. It's not that they get to trot off and join maybe a little extra. It's that rather that borders are blown open and all of the earth is declared to be God's, Christ's, the mediator over all of creation. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul writes in Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's because Christ is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven because that's where our King is. He's in heaven. But, and we are in Christ. So we also understand our citizenship is in heaven because we're in Christ and Christ is in heaven. Ephesians chapter 1, all things are being brought up into heaven. But there's another sense in which we are citizens in heaven, but we're living here. We're not waiting. We're not. When the pilgrims crossed over and established the colonies in New England, they didn't cross over, establish the colonies in New England, and plant flags and declare it to be under the sovereignty of the king or the sovereignty of a nation, and then think, well, they'll wait a while there, and then they're going to go back to England and leave. But they would say, our citizenship is in England, and we're taking over here. This is now going to be a part of England. That's what pilgrims do, and we are pilgrims. We have come in the name of Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, to plant flags, to plant churches, to declare the lordship of Jesus Christ in every nook and cranny and every place all over this earth. That's what we're doing. And so as citizens of heaven, looking forward, of course, when we die, that our souls go up and be in heaven. Of course, that's a part of it, but then that's not the end. What happens after that? What happens years and years and centuries or maybe millennium after that? The resurrection and the consummation, the coming together of all things in heaven and earth, where it is fully revealed and fully declared. Right now our work is as ambassadors, but one day the full rights of King Jesus are going to be fully shown and revealed at the resurrection. And so now, as citizens of heaven living upon the world, we who are reconciled to God through Christ are those through whom he is working to establish his kingdom through his church upon this earth. This is why we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, up in heaven where we are hoping to see all of your glory one day. No, that's not what we pray. We pray, as the Lord instructed us, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, here, my neighborhood, my city, my nation, my world, this generation. We pray, bring your kingdom, reveal your kingdom, manifest your kingdom, spread your kingdom, bring forth the grace of your kingdom here on this earth as it is in heaven. That's why Jesus instructed us to pray. And that's why we're here. The only other way to consider why we're here is like, it'd be like in the old Star Trek movies where they're trying to beam up the guys. I haven't seen any of the new Star Trek movies. So I don't know if they do it anymore. But the old ones back in the 60s, if you had a whole bunch of guys on some planet, Zertok or something, you're waiting to get beamed up. They could only beam up six at a time because there was only that many spots that they could beam them up at once. And some Christians act like that's the issue. There's only so many people he can beam up at once. And so we're basically here waiting. We're waiting to get beamed up into the kingdom of heaven. We're waiting to get beamed up into glory, rather than understanding that glory has been poured out here. Where? Well, that's what this passage is talking about. But we have to get there. Second metaphor. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. Not only citizens of his kingdom, the gracious work of Christ draws us even closer and makes us family members. It's not just that he has said, you are a citizen and here's your passport, here's your citizenship papers. He said, no, it's more than that. God says, I am your father and you're my son, you're my daughter, you're my children. Come, live in my house. Come, live as my sons and daughters. Come, live as my family. Come, live close with and in and through me. For both he who sanctifies, that would be Christ, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one father, are all of one father, Hebrews tells us, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, Hebrews 2:11. What that passage says is that Jesus, who is the sanctifier, who is the one sanctifying us, who is the one who has sanctified us, and all of us who are being sanctified have one Father in such a way that Jesus is not ashamed to say, I'm your elder brother. That's our relationship. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, says to us, I'm your elder brother. You and I have a relationship with the same Father. Because we are in Christ, because we are in Christ, united to him in his death and in his resurrection, the Father treats us exactly as he treats his Son, with the same infinite love of the Father. This is why you want to be in Christ. This is why you want to be in Christ by faith. Because in Christ by faith, you experience, you are given, you are surrounded, you are protected, you are held and secured by the infinite love of God the Father, the same infinite love of God the Father that Christ himself, our elder brother, has from God the Father. That's what he offers you. That's what he gives us. And it is as though Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, turns to you and says, on a Sunday morning, on a Lord's Day worship, you should hear, not only are you coming to worship God the Father in the name of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, you should hear, by faith, the words of Jesus who say to you, come, brother, sister, come with me. Let us go and worship and give praise and glory to our Father together. This is what Jesus says in Psalm 22, verse 22. Fulfilled in Jesus Christ fully. God writes, David writes, but Christ fulfills these words. I will declare your name to my brethren. In praise, he's talking about. I will come and declare the praise of God the Father to my brethren, Jesus says. And this is what Christ does with us. This was not simply prophesying that Jesus would be a Jew. It was prophesying that Christ would be a brother to both Jew and Gentile alike, all who find themselves in him. And this is why also it's good to have in your mind, both with regard to prayer and also as you come to worship. While it's true, as we sang, holy, 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 and we sing and praise to the triune God, in general, the most often used kind of expressions and understanding of how we are to approach God and how we are to worship God is that we are summoned and that we come to God the Father. We come and worship him and are only able to do so because we are in Christ, and so we come in the name of Christ. That's why we pray in Jesus' name, invoking not just the fact that his name is upon us, but that his blood has washed us. That everything that would cause us to be under the wrath and curse of God has been washed away, and so we don't have to come with any fear of judgment before God the Father when we come in Jesus' name, and that we come in the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who came and drew us, the Spirit who has sealed us, the Spirit who keeps us, the Spirit who brings us by his power to the Father. This is the work, and in this we become and act as with Jesus, a son to our Father, a child to our Father, and Jesus, our elder brother. Fellow citizens, members of the household of God, and then it's as if he says, I've got to make it even, I've got to change the metaphor here from household to pieces of the house. You're not just members of the household, you're actually the house. You're the place where God dwells. And so he'll go on and say, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, this building he's talking about, we are told, is a temple, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So the metaphor changes and we become parts of a building that's called a temple and a dwelling place of God. Now, to us in some ways that can sound kind of strange. And there's a part in the Christian faith that's right to understand that, for instance, these walls, this place, is not a holy place. It's not a special place. If you step outside of this room, you haven't left a holy place. Oftentimes, this is referred to as sanctuary, but it doesn't mean that this is a set-apart place in some kind of a mystical way or magical way, like we think of pagan temples and how pagans think of pagan temples. It's not like that. And so because of that, we oftentimes have downplayed the idea of a church building. Or we've downplayed the idea of even being in church. But that's, I believe, an overreaction to an inappropriate idea that you could only get to God if you go into a particular building. Actually, you can only get to God if you go into a particular building. And that building is his church, described in these verses. Well, this wouldn't have been unfamiliar at all to the people in Ephesus, nor to the Jews, who, of course, had grown up with a temple that they had to go to, a temple that they had to ascend up into, that they had to offer sacrifices. They knew they were going to a very holy location. In the same way, the pagan worshipers in Ephesus, in Paul's day, would go to a temple, the temple of Artemis or Diana. This temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a temple that was 340 feet by 160 feet with 100 columns, more than 55 feet high. And inside, in the center of this, was a sacred image carved of Diana in a particular holy place within that temple. And it was believed that this image, this sacred image, had fallen from heaven. In fact, we don't have it anymore, but historians who read about this suggest that possibly it was a meteorite, some large meteorite that had fallen. We don't know for sure. But the idea of the Ephesians was that this idol had fallen from heaven, and then they had built a temple for this idol to dwell in. Okay, so when you're preaching to the Ephesians, when you're preaching to Jews from the dispersion who would go to the temple, they understand temple language. They understand the dwelling with God language. And it helps for us to understand historically what's going on as Paul uses this kind of language for them. So, as I said, therefore, this metaphor is particularly and immediately helpful for them. But looking carefully, it is just as helpful for us, particularly because it is actually more than a metaphor. I've been calling these things metaphors. And they are, But when you use the term metaphor, you oftentimes think to yourself, well, that means it's not really that. But here's the difference. We really are the temple. He uses metaphorical language. Metaphor is used to declare spiritual reality. It's not like we are like the temple that was in Jerusalem. What you should really think of is the temple in Jerusalem is like us. The temple in Jerusalem, and then lesser temples, are like the real temple, which we are. That's the mindset that Paul wants us to have and to understand. We're the temple. We're the real thing. Another way to look at it is that the temple in Jerusalem was the blueprint. It was the structure. It instructs us as to how we are a temple. What has to happen for a temple to be holy? What has to happen for God to come to that temple and dwell in that temple? What's supposed to take place in that temple? In that temple teaches us what is to take place here in ours. And so this is more than simply a metaphor. It's a spiritual reality. Well, in describing this, he talks about that this was built upon upon the apostles and prophets as the foundation, referring both, I believe, to the New Testament apostles and also the Old Testament prophets. And of course, one of the things that points out is that even the foundation took many, many generations to lay out. And you can go to cathedrals in Europe. You can find cathedrals that were built over centuries. You can find cathedrals and read stories about men who can tell you, who'd write or tell stories about their great-grandfather who worked on the same cathedral that they're still finishing now generations later, because they could take hundreds of years to complete. Well, the temple that we are, has taken hundreds of years to be built. The foundation was laid over the time of apostles and prophets laying that out. Jesus, also you can keep in mind, said that he was the temple. He came and fulfilled being the temple of God. He said to the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. And he was speaking, as the apostles declare later, of his own body. He was the temple. And we who are in Christ find ourselves as members, parts of that temple then as well. Paul uses this language then also and calls Christ the cornerstone of the temple. The cornerstone, fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 28 it said, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. What was a cornerstone? Well, a cornerstone, everybody knows, well, that must have been the stone that was in the corner, right? Yeah. Yes, right. It was the stone that was in the corner. But it was more important than that. And oftentimes you think of, I know I think of a cornerstone and I think of a stone, you know, about this big. Well, the stones both for the temple and the stones for the temple to Diana, Jerusalem temple and Diana, the stones were massive. They were the size of train cargo cars. They're huge, massive stones. They had to be set, those cornerstones, very carefully and particularly. Because a cornerstone, once it was set, became the major structural part of all ancient buildings. It had to be precisely laid because every other part of the foundation would be specifically oriented to it. It determined the directions that all of the other foundational stones would lay. And so the strength of its ability to support all of the rest of the foundation was critical. It had to be perfect. The cornerstone was the support, it was the orienter, and it was the unifier of the entire building. Now, if Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, this helps you to understand why all other religions, why all other worldviews, why all other nations and systems of men fail. Even if you were to take some of the characteristics of this cornerstone, the cornerstone is not the value system of Jesus Christ. It's not even just the law of God. It is Christ himself. Outside of Christ himself, all other systems do not have the structure, the strength, the orientation, the unifying effect in order to last forever. Only Christ Only Christ is the cornerstone. It is because of the inadequacy of every other cornerstone that they will fail, that they crumble. The foundation stones are all directly oriented to this cornerstone, and only after that is everything else built upon those foundations. We are said to be built upon those foundations. Those foundations stay, and they represent, or they are represented to us in the Word of God, in the full and final and closed canon of Scripture. This is the foundation upon which all other teaching is to be given to us as well. And we look to this just as a builder, master builder, looks to the foundation and the foundation to the cornerstone to make sure all of it is fit together. That's exactly what Paul's saying, exactly what he is describing. And so he says, we are being fitted together. We are being fitted together in verse 21. This verb, fitted together, refers to the careful joining of every component of a piece of a wall or a building. Each one of us, then, by the Master's hand, are being fit into this temple and fit together as well. When the other pieces are being fit, imagine what has to happen. There's two things. First of all, it has to be fit in right alignment and unified to the cornerstone. Secondly, it has to be fit together perfectly to fit with the other stones around it. And this is the work, this is the work of the master builder as he is building this, fitting together these stones. Personally, for each of us, this means that everything in our lives, this is the work that's going on. See, we're not just waiting to go to heaven. We're being fitted together right now. This is the work of a building, an immense temple, an immense dwelling place for God that is being built. Each one of us in our lives, it means our family, our work, our sufferings, our struggles, our victories, all of our relationships, you should feel the chisel. You should feel the work of the master's hand fitting you to be in the temple just rightly and fitting you to be together with one another, the other pieces of that temple. That's what's going on. All of our relationships are to be aligned to Jesus Christ and understood in light of him, oriented to him. And if that's your mindset, if this becomes our mindset, if God's kind and directs your mind in that way, then as you go through the events and the circumstances of your life, one of the things that you think regularly is, okay, how is God, what is God doing that's fitting me together for him? For his temple, and that I might be fit together better for my brothers and sisters as he fits me together. That's what he's doing. Paul has this exactly in mind. In Romans chapter 5, after he talks about that we've been fully reconciled to God and we're at peace with God, he goes on and he says these words. And not only that, he says, Romans 5 verse 3, but we also glory in tribulations. Why would we glory in tribulations? It's not my first reaction when tribulations come. Oh boy, rejoice, tribulations, here they come. Why does he say that? Because it's connected to we've been reconciled to God. If we've been reconciled to God, brought in, we're being now fit together. So he says we rejoice in our tribulations knowing this, that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And you can just hear the work of the master as he fits and makes you just right for his dwelling place and just right for those with whom you are being fitted together. Oftentimes we think that the other guy needs some fitting together to be done, right? And oftentimes we think that the tribulations, the difficulties going on in our lives are because God must be at work in that other person because they need some fitting together done. Paul would say, the work is being done, the tribulation that you're experiencing is because I want to change you, because I want to fit you together. Now, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. This is what he's doing. We are being made perfectly to fit. Now, here's hope. The Holy Spirit is really, really good at this. And you're not too tough for him. Whatever it is he takes us through, whatever difficulty he takes us through, whatever tribulation he takes us through, here's the truth. It is not too hard, and you are not, probably more importantly, you are not too hard for the Holy Spirit as he fits you as he fits us. We're being made perfectly to fit, and we will all fit perfectly. That's where he's going. That's where he's taking this. He says, in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This temple is alive and growing. It's alive and growing. It almost sounds spooky, and it should to the unbelieving world around. Remember, God is doing this. What is he doing? He's gathering his materials from a quarry of dead stones, dead in their trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. That's what you were. That's what we were. Dead in our trespasses and sins, dead stones. So, what's our mindset when we see the world around us and we see a bunch of dead stones lost in their sins and transgressions? Our mindset should be perfect material for God. It's perfect. It's exactly what he's looking for. It's what he uses. It's what he does. He goes and he grabs dead stones, dead in their sins, dead in their transgressions, and he creates out of them. He transforms them. He brings them into life, and he fits them. That's what he does. Look at the world around you and see a quarry of great material for God to use. This is not, you look at the, you should, so you hear the news reports and you hear about all of these terrible sins and transgressions and awful things that have taken place. And one of the first things we should say is, look at all the material God has to work with. This is great. And then you say, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just like the heavenly blueprint reveals to us, now make it happen. Now bring this to pass on earth and use your church as she grows to do exactly that. As it grows by means of the Holy Spirit, people living in hostility to God and with one another are brought into this living, growing temple. This is the purpose of the church. It's not a waiting place. Just wait till you get old and then you die and then you go to heaven and then real life begins. Then real glory begins. That's not what's going on. That's not what's going on in the church. In fact, if that's what's going on in the church, then church is really boring. We're just sitting here waiting. How many of you sit here waiting for church to be over? How many of you sit here waiting for church to be over because you don't really think anything's going on? Well, if you're thinking that nothing's going on, then you need to ask yourself this question. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the ecclesia, the called out ones? Why are we here? What's your theology? What do you believe about it? Do you think that God is just having you hang out here for a while, put up with all these people for a while, and then he's going to call you up into heaven? Or do you think he has intentions and purposes through and in you, with you? And that as we worship, as we gather together and worship, as we come together and partake at the Lord's table, he fashions us and fits us and makes us more of a growing, living temple by which he uses to draw others, all those other dead stones, into this temple as well. What do you see him doing? Why are you here? To be the church is to be what's called the ecclesia. That's the Greek word. And that simply means the called out ones. The ones who've been called out. But we're not called out from this world unto heaven. Although our souls will go there for a time when we die. That's not what we're called out of. We're called out of the world and into the holy and heavenly temple, which is on the earth. And whose foundation in principle covers the earth. The foundation in principle already covers the earth. This temple is described in many other ways throughout the scripture. This temple is the stone in Daniel's vision that grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth. This temple is the smallest seed in the garden that grows into the largest tree. This temple is the living waters that flow out from a river in Ezekiel's temple that cannot be crossed, healing even the waters of the greatest seas. This is the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, which will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of this temple, this worship place? And again, when you think of church, you don't think, oh, this building, these four walls. Well, it's great for us to have a place to meet. Lord willing, we'll have our own place one day. Lord willing, Emmanuel will have its own place to worship one day. Lord willing, there's places, because when that happens, functionally, there's all kinds of other opportunities and ways to be the church, to the city, to the community around you. But we're the church. It's established. It's growing. It's being fitted together. And it becomes, what he says, a dwelling place. Look at verse 21, 22 again. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Notice you're not being built all by yourself. Sorry, all you introverts. In whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Having just celebrated Pentecost, we're easily reminded that the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Again, the picture of Pentecost with the Holy Spirit falling upon the church, these 120 so gathers, those and then those who hear and experience the prophetic work of the Holy Spirit so that thousands come to faith that very day in the preaching of the gospel. This is the work of what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in the church. That picture, that Pentecost picture, should be what we are saying, God, do that as we gather together. Do that because this is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit dwells there. That's what happens with his word. It goes out in all kinds of tongues, in all kinds of messages, in all kinds of ways to people to meet them where they're at and declare to them, Jesus Christ has all that you'll ever need. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life for you to be able to come and have life and have hope and take care of your sin and your shame and your guilt. We have thousands of different ways to go out and send that message by means of the work of the Holy Spirit who comes and dwells in us here. This passage teaches us that this is where the Holy Spirit dwells. There is a sense in which the Holy Spirit dwells in us individually. It's not talked about very much in the Scriptures. Most of the time in the Scriptures, the place of the Holy Spirit dwelling has to do with the corporate body of Christ, Jesus being the head, and the corporate body of Christ. Now, because the corporate body of Christ is where the Spirit dwells, then of course the Spirit dwells in us, in those living stones. But the point of Christ dwelling in living stones is that he might build for himself a dwelling place, a temple, with all of us fitted together. There's so little in the Scriptures about a me and Jesus mentality. Me and Jesus all by myself kind of mentality. It's always quickly about being part of the covenant people, about being connected to one another, because Christ died for these people as well. Christ is fitting these people together as well. Well, this is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Dwelling place, even that word, is used throughout the Greek throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament as carrying the idea of a permanent home. God is taking up permanent residence as Lord in the church, the vast spiritual body of the redeemed. So as we close Ephesians chapter 2, remember it began with the idea that we were dead and with no hope at all, but now we've been made alive, that we've been redeemed, that we've been brought near to Christ or to God the Father through Christ in the same way each one of us, but then it didn't just stop there, and now we wait, but rather he's fitting us together to accomplish something which he accomplished in you, he accomplished in me. If you're in Christ, he's accomplished it, but he's now using you, me, us, the church, to accomplish it, to grow it, to fulfill it greater in greater and greater measure. This is the work of God. This is the impossible work of God. Something that we can't do. Something that only God can do. Something that we can only pray that God would do and act in faith, watching God to do it. He takes dead stones. He takes dead faith. He takes dead people. He takes dead religion. He takes a dead world. And by Christ, through a living faith, he transforms all of this for himself into a living temple. John MacArthur would write these words about this passage. He said, through the blood, the suffering flesh, the cross, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, aliens become citizens. Strangers become family. Idolaters become the temple of the true God. The hopeless inherit the promises of God. Those without Christ become one in Christ. Those far off are brought near, and the godless are reconciled to God. Therein is the reconciliation of men to God and of men to men. Hebrews tells us that as we gather to worship, we are receiving something. What we're receiving is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom on earth that cannot be shaken. This is why there is nothing like the church. Nothing in the world. Cities, nations will come and go. People groups, civilizations come and go. Corporations come and go. All other organizations come and go. The church will never leave. The work of the church will never fail because Christ has come to redeem this world. This is where you find Christ, in his church. This is where you find Christ's Spirit. This is where you find salvation. You find salvation at the font. You find salvation at the table. You find salvation in the people of God. You find salvation in Christ. And we are in Christ. We're the dwelling place of his Holy Spirit. This is where you find then your destiny. And it is a good, good destiny. Heavenly Father, from whom we find our names, our destinies, our purpose, our calling, our hope. If it is true that all that is going on in our lives is a part of you fitting us perfectly into the dwelling place of God the Holy Spirit, then amen and proceed. If this work that is going on in and through us is being used by you to bring all nations to the Lord Jesus Christ, then amen and go forth. Make us fit for heaven and make us your church here and now upon the earth, fit for you, that your glory, your salvation, your lordship of mercy and grace may be manifest and the gospel would draw all men. For we ask it in Jesus' name and amen.